Our scripture reading is John's third letter, 3 John, and it's a short one, so I'm going to read all of it. Hear the word of the Lord. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, beloved, I pray that in all aspects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this, though they are strangers. And they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought always to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. Ouch. This is the Apostle John, the last of the disciples, who's writing about this gentleman who is being a little bit of a stinker. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds, which he does, unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God, and the one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our witness. And you know that our witness is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. May God add the blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word of testimony we already heard. Lord, you are doing amazing things. And sometimes I know that a little too much of the news can be a most discouraging thing. Yes, we have to be aware of what's happening. Yes, we need to be able to be aware so that we can pray. Because, Lord God, you are the only hope that can resolve any of these conflicts, any of these issues. People do sinful things because, apart from Christ, this is what I used to do. So the hope is to come to a saving knowledge of you, Lord Jesus. So that's why we pray for governmental leaders. We are blessed to live in a country where we can still have a voice. We can vote. We can run for offices. And I thank you because in this land of ours, many godly men and women are in positions of city council, state senates, school boards, Lord, you name it, township trustees. There are many, and I'm always moved when I hear about individuals, even in the Congress, who gather with other congressional members as well as staff members to pray and to have Bible studies. There is a lot of good that is happening in our world. And Lord, may we keep our eyes focused on you, Lord Jesus, who came to seek and to save. For those on our prayer list, we lift them up before you because, Lord, doctors do a lot, but healing comes from you. And so we pray for your well-being in their bodies, that you will help them, Lord, to heal from surgeries, whatever illness, like Joyce dealing with pneumonia. Lord, it was good to see several of those who we've been praying for here last Sunday. Continue to pray for your healing hand upon their bodies. Lord, we thank you for this church and its ministries. The fact that, Lord, this place has been a place of praise and worship and service, Lord, since 1857. Lord, that was even before the Civil War. And Lord, how you even transformed this congregation to bring them out of a situation that was becoming irreconcilable, Lord, as leadership was going down a path counter to Scripture. I continue to pray your blessings upon Fort Seneca Church, that, Lord, you will help us all to grow in our faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord, we will study your word so that we can have answers when people come to us. What do you believe? What does the Bible say? That we can all do it, Lord, knowing that we are in your word and your Spirit guides and leads us. As Nate preaches today, Lord, I thank you for the gift that he is to his mom and me. And I thank you, Father, for how you have, Lord, taken him through the storms of life, and you continue to lead and guide, and how you will use him today. Pray your blessings upon him as he preaches, Lord. May he have coherent thought. May he have the power of your word backing him. And may we have ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say. And Lord, I also want to finally thank you for how you supply the needs of this ministry through the financial giving of your people. It is an amazing thing. Lord, we don't have to preach on it because you just move and work through your people. And Lord, I thank you on behalf of leadership of this church for the faithful giving of your people. May we continue to use those monies wisely for the ministry here and as we reach out to others outside these doors. We pray it all in Jesus' name.
Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Father's Day. Since it's Father's Day, I wanted to start by sharing two things that my father instilled in me when I was coming into manhood. And these two things can be applied to any man, whether he be a believer or not. And I say that because anytime you bring something like this up, you know, there's always that one person who thinks they're funny and cute, you know, and they'll be like, well, excuse me, preacher, the most important thing for a man should be his relationship with the Lord. Well, of course, we all agree with that, so thank you for the Sunday school answer. But this is two things that can apply whether you're saved or not. For all men that we should value as men. The first thing is a man's credit score, right? Because if you want to buy anything in this capitalist society, you have to have good credit. It allows the banks to know that you will pay back and honor your debts. So he always said, Nate, you have to have a good credit score. The second thing, which is what we'll look at in more detail today, is that every man should value his reputation. A man's reputation is his word. It's how people will know us by. And that is very important for a man. And it is very important because many in this world have poor reputations. And we never want to be viewed like this individual is viewed. And Zach has an example for us.
But I don't like you. Probably never will. Smug, unhappy little man. And you treat people like they were idiots.
We never want to be looked at as a smug, unhappy little man who treats other people as if they were idiots. I may have been accused of that from time to time, but I try not to be a smug, unhappy little man. Well, this third letter of John, it's one of the shortest in the New Testament, but man, does it have a lot to say to us. It's a warm and honest pastoral letter, a straight-from-the-shoulder message from the pastor to his people. Where encouragement and commendation are deserved, they are given. Where unspirituality is evident, it's not glossed over. The writer doesn't identify himself as John the Apostle, but only writes as the elder. Now, it's likely that he was so well known, his authority so well recognized, that he could use this title without any further explanation. Now, the Apostle John is believed to have lived to a ripe old age in Ephesus. Over the long period of his exercising pastoral care, he would become intimately acquainted with the affairs of the church in the province of Asia. And he would be acknowledged by the local Christian communities as having spiritual oversight. Now, there were other elders in the church at this time, but because of John's great age and his position as the last of the apostles, he was in a unique position. He was the elder. Now, John is writing a very personal and frank letter. It's largely made up of an assessment of three people he knew in that local church. Now, this kind of personal assessment happens in large organizations where the chief executive, he can't possibly be expected to know everybody. It doesn't matter how many meetings I have with my president of my corporation and how many times I talk to him in the bathroom, he still refers to me as that guy. So I get it. You know, he's got a big company with a lot of people. He can't know all of us. So a person's immediate supervisor, they will write out an appraisal throughout the year on both their subordinates' abilities and shortcomings, dealing with the person's qualities and their work ethic. School teachers, they make out the same sort of assessment when they write out a pupil's report card at the end of the midterm. Now, these reports, these are usually confidential and only available to the person being assessed. But in this instance, John's assessment, it's published to the whole world. This is also to be the case when Christ's judgment seat, and he judges Christians, and they will be judged on whether or not they'll be rewarded or otherwise for their service to him. And at that moment, the secrets of all hearts will be disclosed. This is why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or evil we have done in this earthly body." The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian believers that all their actions and motives fall into one of two categories: the valuable, what he calls gold, silver, precious stones, and the worthless, wood, hay, and stubble, as he writes in 1 Corinthians 3:12. I sometimes wonder then how my appraisal will read. And it can be a sobering thought at times. In our earthly life, God leaves us to get on with the job of building our lives for his glory. Now, he may influence us through his Holy Spirit, but he never forces us against our will. We act under our own responsibility. We are held responsible. We are free agents of our destiny. But after life's short journey is ended, at the day of Christ, each person's work will become manifest. It will be an examination by fire, and it is the most severe and searching scrutiny that anyone has ever experienced. Now, when students are preparing for examinations, they're often encouraged to refer to previous examination papers to get an idea of what they can expect, and it sets the standards that are being set that they should meet. And this is what John the Elder is showing us in his letter. So let's take an advantage of his assessment of these three people he mentions. It's our opportunity to notice the qualities that are commended and will survive the fiery trial and go on to be rewarded. It will also warn us away from those character defects that will result in our life's work being burned up and causing us to suffer loss. So the first person John assesses, and this is point number one in your bulletin, is Gaius, who serves others. Now, several men named Gaius appear in the pages of the New Testament. There was a Gaius in Corinthia. This man acted as a host to Paul, and it seems that the local church met in his house. Then there was Gaius in Derbe, who accompanied Paul on his last missionary journey through Greece. Both these men were true servants of Christ. But the name Gaius, it was a very common name in the Roman Empire. So John's letter could have been addressed to another person, not otherwise mentioned in the New Testament. But from the way that John writes, it's clear that Gaius occupied a position of responsibility and leadership in the New Testament church. But John knew him on a personal level as well. He writes to him with warmth. Verse 1 of our scripture reading this morning: "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." Now, it's possible that Gaius might have owed his conversion to John, because he writes that nothing gives him greater joy than to hear that his children are living by the truth. See, Gaius, he presented no problem to John. In fact, the elder was able to repeat a testimonial that he had received from Christians who had visited Gaius's church. On their return to the elder, they had brought back a good report on Gaius. This is what they said in verses 3 to 4. For I rejoiced greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Now, Gaius may have been physically unwell. In fact, the elder prays that his friend might enjoy good health. But whatever might have been his physical condition, his spirit was aglow. He may have been poor materially, and most Christians in those days were, but his soul was brimming over with spiritual life and vitality. This is the standard that God is looking for, because it's what Jesus has made possible. Our Lord said in John 10:10, "My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life." It isn't God's intention that we should live in a state of spiritual invalidism. The invalid has life, but it's life endured rather than enjoyed in fellowship with the Lord. And I know that sometimes that's easier said than done. Some have been blessed throughout their lives. They have gone through with very few storms. Others, it seems to be in a fight over and over and over again. So when we say things like that, it's hard for someone to grip onto it. I get it. I understand. Sometimes in life, it feels like the only one who speaks to us is sadness, like an old friend. But the Lord is clear that we are to find our joy in Him and that our hope is in Him. Because although I've gone through many things in my life, I also know the one who heals all wounds. I know the one who wipes away all tears, and I know the one who makes all things new. We must remember what the prophet Job says, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh, but blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, another plus point for Gaius is that he practiced what he preached. Verses 5 to 8 says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers, and are doing this though they are strangers. And they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." The testimonial by the visiting Christians refer to Gaius' consistency in the Christian life. Not only did he believe the truth of the gospel, but he also lived out what he believed. When Paul wrote to the young minister Titus, he urged him to teach his people how to conduct themselves. Paul would write in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, "They must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive in every way." Do we want to know the secret for church growth? Because there it is. Is it conformity? Do we need to make ourselves more appealing to the world to bring the world in? Do we need to sideshow ourselves like Barnum and Bailey in order to attract people in? Do we need to take up social justice issues so that we show that we're a warrior of the people? Nope. Paul writes, "All you need to do is show yourself to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then that will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive in every way." He wants their actions to speak so loudly that even the pagans would have to exclaim, "If the Christian religion does this for them, it must be a wonderful thing." I came across some lines that were really, they're meant to be applied to preachers, but I think we all can profit from them. It's from a poem. I don't know who the author is, but I loved it, and I'm going to use it this morning. It goes like this: "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear. And the best of all the preachers are the ones who live their creeds. For to see good put in action is what everybody needs. I soon can learn to do it if you let me see it done. I can watch your hands in action, but your tongue too fast may run. And the sermon you deliver may be very wise and true, but I'd rather get my lesson by observing what you do. For I might misunderstand you and the high advice you give, but there's no misunderstanding how you act and how you live. Now, we don't know if Gaius was a preacher, but the sermon of his life, it preached for him, and it ran true. John's assessment was that he walks in truth. There was no conflict between what he professed and what he practiced. Rather, there was complete harmony between his creed and conduct. But not only that, John commends him that he used his time and resources in Christian service. John singles out a feature of Gaius's, that his character was so commendable because of his Christian service. Gaius was not only saved, he was used in the extension of the kingdom of God. There's nothing so sad as Christians who are blessed with abilities and resources, but they fail to use them. Last time I preached on fear. The devil will use that to keep you in the pews. Oh, I can't stop you from going to church, but I'm going to stop you from serving the Lord. And he'll do so through fear and intimidation. But I tell you, it's a blessed thing when you break through that fear and you get involved. You see lives being changed. You see your life being changed. This couldn't be said of Gaius. His part in the work was so generous. It was so hospitable to the Christian ministers that the evangelists and teachers who passed through the area couldn't help but sing his praise. He received them into his home and entertained them at his own cost. His practical ministry was further proof that he was true to his profession of salvation. The truth of the gospel, it wasn't hidden in his heart, but it blossomed out into Christian service. Such love and action never, never goes unrewarded. And think of the fine friendships that he would have made, the rich fellowship he would have had as he heard stories of how the gospel was being spread to the limits of the Roman Empire. But the reward wasn't only on the human level. Gaius's work, it had been registered in heaven. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 10:40, "Anyone who receives you receives me, and anyone who receives me receives the Father who sent me." So when the travelers returned to John, they spoke appreciatively of what Gaius had done for them. The secret of Gaius' service was that it was dominated by love. When John wrote his letter to the Christian church, it had only been in existence for a short period of time, but already we can see a clear pattern of responsibility for missionary work. Just as Jesus had sent out the 70 to proclaim the gospel of his kingdom, so the early church sent forth missionaries with the news of Christ's death and resurrection. These itinerant evangelists, they didn't receive support from the heathens. It's because their work was on Christ's dime. The elder wrote that we, as believers, are bound to support them. This should focus our minds on how we use our resources. As Dad talked about this morning, we support missionaries. We support the furtherance of God's kingdom. There are many good causes that Christians may support, but they must support the brethren to whom the world can't be expected to support. So it comes down to a matter of priorities. But in supporting those engaged in Christian service, we play our part, spreading the truth, and so we become co-workers with Christ. Such was Gaius, who served others. But now the tone of John's letter changes as he commences his assessment of individual number two, the spunk, unhappy little man who treated other people as if they were idiots, Diotrephes, who hinders others. John writes in verse 9 and 10, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deeds which he does. unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either. And he forbids those who want to do so, and he puts them out of the church. Ooh, Diotrephes, he was a problem for John. In character and behavior, he is quite different from Gaius. See, Diotrephes is seen as loving himself more than others and refusing to welcome traveling evangelists. Yet both men were members of the same congregation. Well, sometimes we say, well, how could this happen? Well, Jesus taught his disciples this amazing parable that will answer this question. It's in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted seed in his field. But that night as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds amongst the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, "Sir, the field where you planted that good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from?" "An enemy has done this," the farmer exclaimed. "Should we pull out the weeds?" they asked. "No," he replied, "you'll uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and then to put the wheat in the barn." Notice, it wasn't till the harvest that the weeds would then become separated from the wheat. There are many in the church today who have a profession of being part of the family of God, but their life's testimony says otherwise. Their actions and behaviors, oh, they might even have good theology. But what does the Bible say? If you have no love, you don't have God. Paul warned Timothy of people connected with the Christian church who held the form of religion but denied the power of it. He would write in 2 Timothy 3:5, "They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly." Stay away from people like that. This reminds us that the members of the visible church aren't necessarily part of the true church, the body of Christ. Now, John's complaints against Diotrephes were as followed. First, he was proud and self-willed. Diotrephes is a warning of the characteristics to guard against in our own life. The elder's words are a pen portrait of a man to be avoided, rather like a poster on a police station notice board of a convicted criminal on the run, stating, "This man is dangerous." Diotrephes always wanted to be first. He loved the public eye, and he would push anybody out of the way to get to the front. See, he couldn't work behind the scenes. No, trustee work, that's not for me. I have to have the limelight. I got a gift, and I need to share it. He was insufferably proud, and this was the root cause of all the trouble with him. Now, John had written to the local church with a message for the members. But Diotrephes, in his arrogance, had refused to acknowledge the writer's authority. He may have even refused to read the letter himself, just seen the title of who it was from. "I don't need it. Who is he?" Whatever happened, the effect was to reject the instructions issued by John. One can almost hear Diotrephes. "I'm not going to be dictated by that, John. Who is he to tell me? This is my church. I'm the elder. No one can judge me." The name Diotrephes, this isn't a name that's used often. It appears it was only found in families of noble blood. Keep that in mind. If this is the case, it may well have been a social prestige that lay behind his disgraceful behavior. Sometimes it's hard to take kings and make them into saints when they have such a high, lofty visual of themselves. Pride is a manifestation of sin. It presents itself in several forms. I once heard someone say there is a pride of place, a pride of face, and a pride of grace. The trouble starts when some perfectly good thing, say a person's ability or position or achievement, all of a sudden it's given this importance totally out of proportion. Now, Diotrephes, he had a position of responsibility in the church, but he loved it too much. And when John the Elder, who had greater authority, overruled him, well, then the flaw in his character, it was exposed. But not only was Diotrephes proud and self-willed, one thing led to another. John says he was also undisciplined and spiteful. The elder wrote in verse 10, and he complained that Diotrephes was gossiping maliciously against the apostle John. One can imagine him going around the congregation trying to knock John, trying to knock his authority, trying to seek others to join his cause in belittling the apostle. This character assassination must have been very harmful to the church and its fellowship. Oh, how the devil must have rejoiced over the friction. You know, the late, great C.S. Lewis, he was a very perspective writer. And I know Pastor Nathan, he used this, he talked about this book one time. I love the book as well. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And in it, C.S. Lewis, he imagines he is listening to a speech given by a senior devil in hell itself. And the devil is speaking on religion on earth. And the devil goes on to say, "It can still send us the truly delicious sins. The fine flower of unholiness can grow only in the close neighborhood of the holy. Nowhere do we tempt so successfully as on the very steps of the altar." Diotrephes, he wasn't content with a campaign of malicious words against John, but he went on even further. John says he refused to accept spiritual authority. Diotrephes deliberately defied the elder by turning others away from the church. For some reason, he resented the arrival of traveling preachers. Perhaps he wanted to be the preacher on all occasions. You know, only God speaks through me. Oh boy, we've ran across some of those in our lives. And they are spunk, unhappy little men. Maybe he had a secret fear that if the congregation heard one of these traveling preachers, you know, that would overshadow him and he couldn't be embarrassed or one up. Regardless of the possible benefits to the church of hearing more experienced teachers than himself, he was determined to bolster up his position at all costs. He was more concerned with the glory of his own name. And the result of this was that he refused to have them in his home. He wouldn't lift a finger to help them. And what was even worse was that any member of his church who didn't see eye to eye with him, they instantly became an enemy of his. Those who wanted to obey John and welcome these evangelists into their homes, he would expel them from the church. For what? Sexual immorality? Lying? Thievery? No. For being good, loving Christians. You could see why John was so furious. And I'm sure it was painful for him to have to write such a dreadful report. But the mood of sorrow gives place to joy as he's about to turn his attention and assess the third individual, which was Demetrius, who attracts others. He would write in verse 12, "Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true." In all probability, Demetrius was the bearer of John's letter. And other people's opinions of us, you know, they're not always correct. Even those who know us best. See, only God is all-knowing and all-seeing. That's the amazing part of the relationalness of the God that we serve. He knows everything about us. He's the only one in this world who knows us better than anyone else. But what the impartial observer thinks when they look at us, it can be a good indicator of what we are. Self-assessment is valuable, but let's be frank, it can be biased. But Demetrius lived out his Christian beliefs in his daily work. John was able to give Demetrius a good commendation. He doesn't give much detail on why, but he only writes that Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone. Now, of course, sometimes it's not good when everybody speaks well of us. That only means that we merely go along with the crowd, but in this case, it was a good thing. Demetrius's good testimony didn't rely only on the words of others. His Christian genuineness was confirmed by his life. Now, John the Elder, he has completed his frank assessment of three men connected with the early church. They are given as an example of the qualities that please God and the defects that can only cause damage to the person and the church. There was two good examples and one bad one. The bad example is Diotrephes. He hindered others. He slandered John. He cold-shouldered the missionaries and excommunicated the loyal believers because he loved himself and wanted to have the preeminence. And because of this behavior, I have to look upon this gentleman and question whether he was a true Christian at all. John warns that he will be obliged to take some kind of disciplinary action. Now, history doesn't record if John visited the church to deal with the matter personally. But one thing we can be sure of is that Diotrephes will have to give an answer on the last day when confronted by the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as will all other believers. But there were two good examples. Gaius, who served others, he abounded in spiritual health. His life was a visual sermon that rang true because he was dominated by the love of Christ. And Demetrius, who attracted others. He was commended by all that knew him as a true man of God, a worthy ambassador of the Lord he served. Most of what we learn in this life comes by imitating others, from our parents, from our cousins, our uncles, our aunts that we grew up around, from other students when we're in school. This is a natural way of man. And even the Apostle Paul understood this. He writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, "So you should imitate me, just as I imitate Christ." It's natural for us to look up to other people as our models and to want to copy them. Even in ministry, there's ministers that we find of great value and we look up to them in their work. But John has made his searching assessment of these three men. And he leaves us with these words of counsel. In verse 11, he writes, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil, he has not seen God."
To you.
Let me close with these words from the prophet Isaiah. It's from chapter 63, verse 16, and it's an amazing picture of the church, even back in Isaiah's day, before the church was even thought of. He writes, "For you are our father. Though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not recognize us, you, O Yahweh, are our father. Our Redeemer from everlasting is your name." I know that some people don't have a good relationship with their father, so Father's Day can be very hard. But I tell you, you can have a fantastic relationship with your Heavenly Father who loves you beyond all measures. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Fathers, we thank you, Lord, for the gift of godly men that you have given us. But we wouldn't have this ability if it wasn't for our faith in you, if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit that leads and guides us in the direction that we ought to go. Lord, pre-Christ, we are all like savage brutes. We go about in our own selfish ways, following after our own selfish lusts. But Lord, only when your Spirit resides in us did you take something once that was so broken, once that was so vile, and you conformed it into the likeness of yourself. Lord, behold, you make all things new. So we thank you for the work you do in godly fathers and the influence they have. Even men who don't have children are spiritual fathers to those inside the church. This is why we are called the family of God. This is why you write that even the barren women can rejoice because they have many children when they belong to your family. So, Lord, there is no need to disparage on Father's Day, no matter what our circumstances may be, because, Lord, we are richly blessed, whether we know it or not. But, Lord, I pray that our eyes will see that our eyes will see the working of your hands in our lives, and that we will feel your Spirit working in our lives. Lord, thank you for the women as well, because fathers can't be fathers without those wives who have come together in holy matrimony and bore the children that we all have become. Lord, it's the working of the family network, the way you designed it, regardless of how the world spins it. The world is a broken and dark place. It is the blind leading the blind through the valley of the shadow of death. But it's only when we see the light through that valley, and that light being you, Lord Jesus, that we walk in the way. Lord, help us to walk in the way this week, we pray, until you gather us all back together here, or until you gather us all back together there, when we meet you in the air. Lord, we look forward to it regardless. We love you, and we praise you. Amen.